Hello and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Sorry about that. It looked like the USB connection from the computer crashed halfway through the news report. But we've got it turned around, we've got it figured out, and we'll launch straight into the show. Welcome back, as we said, to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. I'm Richard Palmer. I'm standing in for your regular host, Mr. Stephen Flurry. And as usual, we do have lots and lots to talk about. There's a major war that's going on right now. We've got some footage and some important information from that coming up. Some really interesting headlines from the Asia Times. Information that, you know, if you've been following us, if you've been following Mr. Armstrong, I think you're going to find these news stories just fascinating and even exciting. We've got some more about Britain's role in the deep state attack on President Trump. But first of all, the big news of the day is that President Trump and his wife have tested positive for coronavirus. That's been splashed all over the headlines. No symptoms so far, or at least his doctor, I think, said that he was well. I guess given how far this is spreading, how fast this is spreading, that's not too surprising. He's visited with a lot of people. Maybe this will curtail his appearances, his attendance at some of the big rallies. I think one thing to think about is that the debate is coming up in just about 13 days. So, you know, Mr. Flurry has been talking about how the left have been looking for an excuse to cancel future debates. And, well, you know, this could be another great excuse. We've got the tweet there on the YouTube stream. If you can, if you're watching that, of the of that where Mr. Trump announced that he'd been tested positive. But Mr. Flurry has been talking about how they've been looking for an excuse to cancel the debates. Well, this could be it. You know, we've got to wait. We've got to keep Mr. Trump isolated. We can't hold the debate. The news came in pretty late last night, so the US media, they haven't had too much of a chance to dig into it. Though, I mean, the comments can be a pretty terrible, as you would expect. I haven't seen too much from the US media. People on the radical left would know it's not a good look to be wishing worse health to someone who's sick. But I guess they just can't help themselves. Gloating and worse. And we'll see. I'm sure we'll see much more of that as the US media picks up on it. It's another event, I think, that just exposes, or will expose, the hate that these people have. I don't think that's a surprise to anyone. But the level of hate that they have for the president is something that just, well, it just continually gets put out there, and it's not pretty. Well, while we're talking about US politics, I thought I'd bring you one story Brent picked up on yesterday. Sean Davis, the Federalist, who runs The Federalist, he was on Tucker Carlson on Wednesday. I think we already played some clips from this interview. So interesting there, he was talking about just the role that the current CIA director plays at the moment in blocking these documents, but also the role that she used to play in acting as a liaison between John Brennan and the CIA, etc., and the British intelligence services. And that really brings to mind Mr. Gerald Flurry's latest Trumpet print, or article from the latest Trumpet print, Treason in America and Britain. In that article, he wrote, "When you trace all the strands back to their source, you find President Obama was using John Brennan to orchestrate a treasonous plot against Donald Trump. In America, the plot involved the CIA, the NSA, the FBI. In Britain, it also involved GCHQ and a network of former MI6 spies. Brennan has a lot of his dirty work done from Britain." I guess we're getting some messages saying that the sound on the clips isn't going out. I guess maybe if we have a break, we can take a look at that, though. I guess if they have a break, you won't be able to hear the break, the ads during the break either. It's always while I'm kind of stuck in the studio and can't go look at things that we have these kind of things go on. But we don't have too many more clips. I don't think we have any more clips, so maybe we'll just keep going with my audio today. Well, and as I said, now we're finding out one of the key links between John Brennan and with Britain is that the current CIA director is blocking documents from being released. And so there's a lot of attacking going on the president. you wonder how many of these links are still going on, and there's still people working against President Trump. But I'll just read some more quotes from this latest article in the Trumpet print, because in it, Mr. Flory really does make some fascinating points. He said, Britain's intelligence gathering services, the MI6 and the government communication headquarters, that's GCHQ, were working together with President Obama's CIA, FBI, NSA to spy on American citizens and frame Donald Trump for a crime he did not commit. Why would these intelligence officers do such a diabolical thing? And he points out in this article that they set up here, the CIA and others, a way to get around the law and constitutional protections on what some of these intelligence agencies are able to do. There are strict laws within the US on what the CIA can spy on American citizens, and they've got a report for Congress, and there are these safeguards and things like that. But Britain's MI6 or GCHQ, they don't have to report to Congress. There are no constitutional limits on what Britain's intelligence services do in America. They're not covered by them. It's a foreign country, a foreign intelligence organization. So you'd have these cases where spying would be illegal or have all of these protections on it if it were being done by American agencies. And what they would do is they would contact these British groups and say, hey, can you spy on such and such an American citizen connected with the Trump campaign, and then pass the results on to us. And it was a way around the law. And Mr. Flory in that article talks about why that was going on, how this ties in with Bible prophecy. He writes in there, one specific prophecy speaks of an effort to blot out the very name of Israel. It shows that the only thing that prevented their success was God's intervention. The prophecy has come to pass in recent years. More and more evidence shows an attack on America that shamefully came from both within America and Britain. And he talks about people like Sir Richard Dearlove, who were working at MI6 at the time. And you know, I hear him on the radio every now and again, driving into work. He'll be on Radio 4. And these people, you know, they're not just diplomats, they're intelligence agents. Normally, they're very discreet. They're very diplomatic when they talk. But you hear Sir Richard Dearlove on the BBC in the interview about Mr. Trump, and he just has utter contempt for the US president. It's like hate dripping from every sentence. He cannot articulate enough just how much he despises and looks down on that individual. And he was a very senior person in British intelligence. That would have had a major impact on his actions. So you've got this situation where he was working hand in hand with some of these people in America to attack President Trump. Mr. Flory wrote in that article, these two supposedly free countries are destroying their own freedom. Young Americans and Britons are buried in the graves of America, Britain and France and other places around the world, heroes that fought for freedom. Winston Churchill's spirit was to defy tyranny and defend freedom without wavering, even if that meant each one of us lies choking in his own blood on the ground. Yet the principles and freedom they made the ultimate sacrifice for are being scorned, attacked and destroyed by evil people who act like they are moral authorities. America and British people today have lost that spirit. Our freedom is being stolen. And you see that as well with all of the coronavirus that's going on. Why, he writes, the ultimate reason is that we have forsaken God. That has made our people vulnerable to the devil. So that's just that's some great analysis that applies to all of the different ways that you see our freedom being stolen, whether it's in this attempt to pick and choose who the US president is going to be and not let voters choose that, whether it's all these coronavirus restrictions. And that article, Mr. Flory goes through and talks about how you've got this prophecy in 2 Kings 14 of a time where Israel was being blotted out, being destroyed, being taken over. And as most of you will know, if you've been listening for any length of time to our broadcasts, Britain and America are the modern descendants of Israel. And back in the time of 2 Kings and verse 14, God saved Israel through a carnal man, through King Jeroboam II. And he used him to take the pressure off, to save Israel, to give them a resurgence. And then you can go to the book of Amos, and it contains prophecies for the future about another King Jeroboam. So what happened back in 2 Kings 14, it's a type of what's going to happen in the future, that God would again work through a man, a ruler, in Israel to save these countries. And that's what we've seen. We've seen an effort to blot out Britain and America, just like happened in 2 Kings 14. And now we're seeing a resurgence. We're seeing God saving Britain and America. But it is only temporary. And why have this temporary resurgence in the first place? Why not go straight to the punishment that our nations need? Well, Mr. Flurry talked about this in a 2008 Key of David program. He said there's a message that has to go out one more time. So God's giving a resurgence. It's a massive opportunity for our people, for this work, for this church, for everybody individually. An opportunity for this message to go out one more time. To get a message out of hope, of what is coming, of how Britain and America can repent, of how individuals can repent and turn around. It's an opportunity for people to get behind and support this message, to do a lot of good for this world, to give them the real, true hope for the future. And we don't know how long this opportunity is going to last. It could come very quickly. Or it could this resurgence could go very quickly, easily. And so the good news is that in Britain and America, well, this prophecy is being fulfilled as proof of a God that has a plan for mankind. And that gives us a fantastic reason to be optimistic, to have real hope. And we've got opportunity to get that out, all the way out to the world for one more time. Well, I'll switch gears here without having a break, though I think I might have spotted... No, I thought I might have spotted what the problem was on the board from in here, but it's I don't really have a clear sight of it. We won't take a break just because the sound isn't working. We'll move straight on to our next story. So Asia Times, they're doing a series of articles on some of the most important geopolitical developments of the 21st century so far. And these articles are just dripping with Bible prophecy. Like I said, if you've listened to Mr. Armstrong at all, if you've listened to this work at all, you will find these articles fascinating. The first one is called China and Russia. Well, actually, I've got the second one right here. Let me make sure I've got these in the right order. Well, oh, here's the first one. I've mixed my pages up and all the running around trying to sort out some of these technical problems. Sino-Russia alliance coming of age. So this is talking about Russia and China coming together, unifying. This is one of the big geopolitical trends of the 21st century. Russia and China unifying. And this article talks about a joint statement that Russia and China signed on September 11th after they had a two-day meeting between foreign ministers. And the article states that from the perspective of international security and the world order, it will stand out as a momentous event, as a turning point in the evolution of the Sino-Russian Entente, or in the Russia-China alliance. It says it's the sort of declaration that we generally attribute to close allies. It signifies that a qualitative new stage is approaching in this comprehensive partnership and strategic cooperation, which has already brought the bilateral relationship to its highest ever level. And it talks about their common vision. It talks about how China has been coming under a lot of pressure with the coronavirus and with Donald Trump, being very critical of the China virus and everything that they've been doing with the trade wars that have been going on between America and China and the discussions. And it writes, the September 11 document underscores that Moscow stands four square behind Beijing. So Russia is right behind China. When it comes to responding to these threats, it goes on and talks about all of these different threats. It says, no doubt, it will be a matter of great satisfaction and comfort for Beijing at this point in time that as much as Moscow is signaling the high quality of the Sino-Russian Entente, it is conveying the Kremlin's strong solidarity on this issue of high sensitivity to the Chinese leadership. So you've got this alliance coming together, and this is something that Mr. Armstrong forecast, and this is... I don't know. In some ways, it's easy to take for granted now that Russia and China have an alliance. Oh, yeah, they're working together. They've been allies. They work together closely. They have done for many years. I mean, this article talks about this alliance getting even closer and working together as really close allies. Mr. Armstrong was saying this was happening when Russia and China looked like they were about to go to war. You know, when the two of them had some major border disputes back during the Soviet Union and disagreements about what type of communism and what approach to the world. And there were very real fears that you would have a war between the two. And Mr. Armstrong was saying, no, there's going to be an alliance between the two. And, well, that's exactly what we see. And we see this journalist talking about it's one of the big geopolitical events of the 21st century. But I want to move quickly on, because if anything, the next article is even more dramatic. The headline of that one, China and Russia wary of German rearmament. And this article points out that this treaty that Russia and China signed back in, September 11th, talks about promoting the historical truth from World War II. So why would you have Russia and China, these two allies, signing a document now saying, well, we're going to push for the historical truth about World War II? And he talks about in this article, there are a couple of reasons, one of which I don't really agree with him on. He comes from this author, comes from a pretty pro-Russian perspective. And Russia is really waging this big effort to rewrite history at the moment. It's a big push from Vladimir Putin. They want to focus on the history from the kind of the latter half of World War II, but not the first half. You know, Russia helped start World War II. They signed a treaty with Germany saying, yeah, if you invade Poland from one side, we'll invade from the other side. They have a whole lot of blood on their hands. Vladimir Putin doesn't want people talking about that. They just want people to talk about their role in defeating Nazi Germany. And so they're trying to revise the history and change the historical narrative there and downplay their agreement with Hitler. And they also complain that they don't get enough credit for what they did in fighting the Nazis in the second half of World War II. And some of that is true. Four out of five German Nazi soldiers were killed on the Eastern Front. And quite naturally, all of our movies are about D-Day and what went on in the West. But as I said, so some of that is valid, but it's part of an attempt really to rewrite history. But then it goes on to talk about another very important reason. It says that Russia and China will not allow anyone to revise the results of World War II, which are fixed in the UN Charter and other international documents. Why do they say that? Well, it says this article states the common Russo-Chinese stance touches on the gradual transition taking place in Germany and Japan in recent years to shift away from pacifism towards militaristic ideologies. So it's saying there's a shift going on in Germany and Japan right now, away from pacifism and towards militaristic ideologies. It says Russia has been observing with growing disquiet that Germany is in another historical transition that holds disturbing parallels with the transition from Otto von Bismarck in the pre-World War I European setting and subsequently from the Weimar Germany Republic to Nazi Germany, which led to two world wars and caused horrific destruction for mankind. There's a transition going on in Germany. And they're right. There are parts of German history that you can point to where Germany looked really peaceful. Luigi Barzini has a book, The Italians, and he has a chapter in there that on Germany that's just fantastic. I think it calls them the Protean Nation, about this ancient Greek god of the sea that could change into different shapes. And he talks about how Germany has this changing characteristic. You can point to parts in German history where Germany was a very pacifistic nation and nobody had any worries about Germany. And then it would go through these changes. And this article is saying, well, Russia is worried that Germany is going through a similar change now. From a relatively pacifistic nation to something more like Germany in World War I and World War II. And this article goes through some of the recent speeches from the German defense minister, Annegret Kramp-Karrenbauer, and other German politicians. It was just in July over the summer where the defense minister said it was high time to discuss how Germany must position itself in the world. She said that Germany is expected to show leadership not only as an economic power, but on collective defense and international missions. She said that Germany must actively shape the global order. And this article says, plainly put, the German voice is no longer the voice of pacifism. And this article says, suffice to say, 75 years after the end of World War II, German militarism is stirring and once again targeting Russia. German militarism is stirring. I mean, the language in here reminds me of some of the language from Mr. Ron Fraser when he would write trumpet articles. And he had a great way with language and describing that. It's some of the similar vocabulary. This article says, a comprehensive militarization of society is back on the German agenda. German elites, as in the past, will stop at nothing to push forward the interests of German capital, both at home and abroad. And it goes through some things to notice. It talks about the right-wing extremist networks that are being uncovered in the German armed forces. That's something I wrote on in a couple of Trumpet print editions. The way that the security services have begun all kinds of operations. Again, I wrote on that just a year or so ago. And that's something, I don't know, I know what the Bible prophesies about Germany, what we've talked about Germany, but it's just astonishing when you look at what the German security services and the German secret services have been up to for the last 20 or 30 years. It really is amazing what they've been doing under the radar, at least for those of us in the West. And it's all well documented. It's all in the New York Times. And, you know, you don't have to go to any fringe news sites to get the news. It never really seems to gain the attention of many people. The defense minister talks, well, it says a comprehensive militarization of society is once again underway. So they're pushing now for a more militarization of society, more visibility for the army, you know, because they've switched the army from being a compulsory conscription force to a volunteer force. And so now they've got to attract recruits, which means raising the status of the army, making it something that people want to serve, are proud to serve, are encouraged to serve, and where society respects the army. And so they're pushing this forwards. The defense minister, she said that she's pleased that we've been able to make the Bundeswehr somewhat more visible in the midst of society, with troops taking a public pledge before the German Bundestag on the Bundeswehr's birthday and free train rides for all those in uniform. So they're small steps. I think there was a YouTube series that they've done that is almost gone viral or gotten a lot of views on positive aspects of the German army. The German newspaper, it says that comradeship, war, dying for one's country, killing someone, said that it was practically non-existent in the public self-representation of the Bundeswehr. And so the defense minister talked about, well, we've got to change that. We've got to change the perception. She said that unlike in the past, well, today, dangerous foreign missions are common. Those who join the Bundeswehr know that. There is also a strong part of what I understand by a well-fortified democracy and a strong Europe. And then this is a really interesting point it makes, where you've got American troops leaving Germany. We've talked a lot about that on this show. This article says German-US tensions and the recently announced American troop withdrawal from Germany are in reality working as an excuse to accelerate Berlin's rearmament plans. And they're right about that. That's a great opportunity for Germany to expand its armament. And it talks about how Germany is massively expanding its military. And this withdrawal is encouraging Germany to become more militarily independent from the United States. It says that in truth, the withdrawal of troops opens up an opportunity. All those realpolitics who for years have been speaking out against the partly pacifist, partly anti-American majority opinion in Germany are now in an advantage for a change. And this right at the end, I think they make a really good point and a really important distinction here. Because if you've been to Germany, if you've talked to a lot of Germans, some of this may be a bit jarring. You know, if you travel to Germany, you know that remilitarization at the moment is not particularly popular among the population. You can look at opinion polls, and the German people, at least reflected by those polls, they don't want really a bigger army and a more aggressive military and going into some of these other countries. The mass support for that isn't there at the moment. And like I said, if you're familiar with Germany and the news from Germany, I think you know that. And so this article, it concludes, the German public militates against war and militarism. The horrors of world wars and the crimes perpetrated by Nazi Germany on humanity are still in the collective memory. What is taking place is that the return of German militarism comes exclusively from the ruling elites, with strong backing from the industrial conglomerates that have a gory history as arms manufacturers and a shameless record in war profiteering. And at the end, it says the ruling German elites are returning to the means of militarism and war to secure their wealth and power. And that's right as well. You're seeing something that's being pushed from the top down. And these elites are doing things that maybe that aren't popular in general, but they're still pushing forwards with things like a European military, German military doing more abroad. Now, I think that popularity will change. We've seen that happen in the past. Mr. Flurry had a really fascinating Key of David. I think it was either the start of this year or the start of last year that talked about that Germany wouldn't get really aggressive until there was a strong man in there to rally the people behind that. And so once that strong man gets in, we'll see some of that public opinion shift. But for now, this is something that is being pushed down on Germany from above, from those elites. And they're reviving German militarism. And this also, another story, exactly as Herbert W. Armstrong forecast. You can go right all the way back again. It's something that quite a lot of people are talking about these days. Maybe not quite in the terms that are discussed in this article. But still, a lot of people looking at Germany, seeing that they're a major power, or at least have the potential to be a really major power. But Mr. Armstrong was talking about this in 1945. When Germany was defeated and all the other nations in the world were saying we're never going to let them rise again. Another very specific forecast. And this forecast, the forecast about Russia and China, they're all based solidly on Bible prophecy. The Bible prophecy talks about an Asian alliance, the kings of the East. The Bible talks about a rising Europe, the king of the North. And so Mr. Armstrong made those forecasts and you were seeing them fulfilled. And there's another one, their third article. The same story fulfilled, another fulfilled prophecy from Mr. Armstrong. And this title is Russia and China Wary of Japanese Militarism. And it talks about, well, the same process that went on in Germany, well, that's going on now in Japan. It says the rise of China provides a useful alibi for Abe to find his way to bolster his nation's forces with minimal domestic blowback. So the rise of China is a great reason for Japan to boost its military. And Shinzo Abe, he's on his way out now. There's a new leader in place. But it says he pushed through legislation allowing Japan to defend allies, approved a new muscular defense plan, was campaigning for amending Japan's war-renouncing constitution to formalize the resuscitation of the nation's armed forces until he stepped down 2 weeks ago. Japan can now more effectively defend its mainland and hundreds of islands, fight back if challenged, patrol global sea lanes, and counter adversaries when appropriate. This evolutionary shift from militaristic empire to pacifistic nation and back to pro-military culture. So that's what they've gone through, this shift. It was militarism. They had pacifism enforced on them after World War II. But now they're back to a pro-military culture. And this article talks about how Russia is very worried about this, having been the victims of both Germany and Japan. Now, we've talked about Russia working with Germany. I think they're doing that because their biggest opponent is the United States at the moment. But at the same time, they know that history and they are definitely wary of Germany. But this article, it says, in the case of both Germany and Japan, there are incipient signs of history repeating. Japan is in many ways a carbon copy of what is unfolding in Germany. So history is repeating itself in Germany and Japan. And that's some pretty terrifying history to repeat itself. It talks about all of these big expansions that we've seen in Japan of the Japanese Navy. You've seen this farcical saga where Japan isn't allowed an aircraft carrier. It's specifically forbidden. They built an aircraft carrier, but then they called it a helicopter destroyer. And then they put aircraft on it, so now they've called it a mothership, to try and get around this ban on having an aircraft carrier. So they've got one, they just don't give it that name. And it says, well, to be fair, Japan also senses its danger. You know, there are some genuine dangers to Japan in the region. But it says the Japanese military is the most respected institution in Japan. And Japanese society isn't anti-military anymore, albeit still anti-war. And it says, even after Abe's exit, a leader who desires a more traditional military in Japan will have a propitious political climate to push for change. I should have practiced that word, propitious. And I'll just read one more quote from this article. Berlin plays a leading role in the Western offensive against Russia and leads the NATO battle groups in Lithuania. Germany and the US also working closely against Russia. Well, that isn't actually the quote I wanted to read. It says, I'll stop there. I've got lots more that I want to get to. But that's another trend that Herbert W. Armstrong talked about. Mr. Armstrong said, you're going to see Japan remilitarized. You're going to see Japan rise again. And no one can deny that today. Now we have our free book, He Was Right. You can get that on the Trumpet website. If you just go to thetrumpet.com, if you look at the top right-hand side of the page, there's a tab there that says Literature. Then I think when you first click there, it just gives you a showcase of some of the top pieces of literature. If you click all, you can find all of the different bits of material that we have. And one great booklet, and really, if you've not read any of our material, a great place to start is a booklet called He Was Right. And that just takes you through all the things that Mr. Armstrong said. It gives you the gist of the reason why Mr. Armstrong said it, how it's based on Bible prophecy. You know, he wasn't just making these things up or just analyzing world news. And that article will show you, you know, this forecast was based on this scripture. And this forecast was based on that scripture. Why he was making those forecasts. And then what has happened? And so many of them have happened already. So many of them, like the three that we just read about today, are in the process of happening. But around the world, God's people are getting ready to celebrate a festival picturing world peace. And we'll talk about that a bit more at the end of the segment, this festival. And so stick around if you want to learn more about that. But as we're all gathering together, getting ready to this festival that pictures a wonderful time of peace all around the world, there's a pretty major war that's getting underway. One of the biggest that we've seen in quite a few years. Fighting broke out between Armenia and Azerbaijan just over the last weekend. It's starting to turn into a pretty significant conflict. We've got some footage of some of the fighting that we can play for you. We hadn't really planned on doing much of the audio anyway on this, so that doesn't really matter that we're having some of our technical difficulties. But at this stage, some of the casualty numbers, they're still a bit uncertain. Azerbaijan, they claim that they've killed or wounded over 2,000 Armenian soldiers. And if you're watching the YouTube stream, you can see some of the aftermath of that, some of the tanks destroyed. They claim that they've destroyed about 200 tanks and other armored vehicles. Several hundred other military vehicles, over 200 artillery pieces. They've got a long catalog of what they say they've destroyed. And then Armenia, I think they claim that they've killed about 400 Azerbaijani soldiers. Azerbaijan says that they've destroyed $1.2 billion worth of military equipment. So turning into a pretty significant conflict. You're starting to have fighter jets shot down, lots of drone warfare. People have talked about where we've got trench warfare back happening in Europe now. The United States, Russia, and France, they've all joined together to call for an immediate ceasefire as the conflict goes on. And I think it's been going on for quite a number of days now. It started over the weekend, and President Donald Trump and President Putin and then President Emmanuel Macron in France, they all called on these different sides to negotiate. But as usual with this kind of a conflict, the implications of this go much further than just the region. They stretch all around the world. You know, this area, the Caucasus, it sits at the crossroads of Asia, the Middle East, and Europe. This has been a major part of a very important part of the world and for power dynamics for a long, long time. You can go all the way back to look at the Roman Empire and their various faces off against the different Persian empires. And there was a lot of it revolved around Armenia and this area of the world. Because if you've got a big army invading Persia, invading what's now Iran from Europe, at least for a 2,000-year-old type of army, this was the best invasion route. There are obviously more direct routes, but they don't have the same amount of food and water and things like that for you to pick up. So they would often control of invading from one side to the other. It required control of this region. And so the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire, they'd fight over this area. This area was crucial to World War II. Obviously, Stalingrad was just to the north of this area as Hitler was trying to come down into the Caucasus, into Azerbaijan. I think we've got a map actually ready to that we can show you of exactly where this fight is taking place. But they were, Hitler thought if he could take control of this area, he could have won, he could win the war. And he may have been right. You can see there, if you're watching on the YouTube stream, we've got a picture of where Azerbaijan are, where Armenia are. They're fighting over this piece of territory called Nagorno-Karabakh. And that's it's a little enclave claimed by both of them. We'll talk a bit more about that in just a few minutes. So it's an important part of the world. And there's a lot of oil comes through here. Natural gas comes through here. If Hitler could have gotten control of this area, he could have cut Russia off from a lot of their gas supplies and may well have won the war. So it's an area that's just been very significant and an important battleground between empires for thousands of years. And you had a fight break out in this area in around 1988 towards the end of the Cold War. It became a pretty big war. Basically, you have this area, Nagorno-Karabakh, and it is majority Armenian, but under the USSR, it was part of Azerbaijan. Now, under the USSR, that wasn't really a big deal because both Armenia and Azerbaijan were part of the Soviet Union. It didn't make a huge difference to the Armenians living in this area that they were technically part of the Azerbaijani area of the USSR because they were still the same country as the rest of Armenia. When the Soviet Union fell apart, well, you very quickly got this conflict there. And Armenia moved in and Armenia won that war. Around 30,000 people were killed. It went on until a ceasefire in 1994. And it was very destructive. And it didn't really reach a satisfying conclusion. You know, they had the ceasefire signed. Armenia had the territory on the ground, but Azerbaijan still claims it, and the rest of the world pretty much still focuses on it as being part of Azerbaijan and recognize it as being part of Azerbaijan. And the ties, like I said, to this conflict, they quickly bring in lots of other countries. So Turkey is very closely tied into this. So the Azeris are ethnically a Turkish people. So the Azeris, they're related to the Turks. And Turkey really emphasizes this brotherhood. They talk about it as being two states, one nation. Fine, we're two different states, we're two different governments, but really we are one people, Turkey and Azerbaijan. And then Armenia hates Turkey. Quite understandably, Turkey killed about 1.5 million Armenians starting in 1915, the Armenian genocide, and they've never really apologized or they refuse to recognize it as a genocide or anything like that. So there's a lot of bad blood between Turkey and Armenia. Armenia is instead much closer to Russia. There's a Russian military base there. They're part of Russia's equivalent of NATO, the CSTO. And then all these other powers get in. So Iran, well, Azeris are the second largest ethnic group in Iran. The supreme leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, he is ethnically an Azeri. He's the same as the Azerbaijanis, or the same race as those in Azerbaijan. Now, the politics in Azerbaijan are very different from Iran. They're not at all like Iran. In fact, Azerbaijan is very close to Israel. And so Iran tends to be much closer to Armenia. And then the European Union, they've kind of reached out to everybody. They know this area is important. They want to make whatever allies they can get. But in recent weeks, in recent months, Armenia has been moving closer towards the European Union. So they've kind of got a role here, which is why you see both Emmanuel Macron and President Putin, because they both have links to Armenia, calling for a ceasefire and calling to stop the violence. So you can see how this ties in and how this could escalate very quickly, how you could start getting some of these major powers involved in this war. And there's already a lot of talk about Russia, about Turkey being involved. We haven't seen maybe a load of proof of that yet, but a lot of talk is... And people are accusing them of getting involved. The Armenians accused Turkey of shooting down one of their jets within Armenian territory. They're also saying that Turkey is taking fighters from Syria and bringing them to Azerbaijan and Armenia to participate in this conflict. And the Turkish leader Ayatollah Khomeini, the Turkish leader Recep Tayyip Erdogan, he's talked about how he wants to support Azerbaijan by all means. And the Azerbaijani president, he said the Turkish people will stand with their Azeri brothers with all their means. So you've got all of these links between Azerbaijan and Turkey. And there are just the level of preparation that Azerbaijan has put into this. It does seem like they would have only escalated this if they were sure that they had Turkey behind them. And so maybe Turkey sees an opportunity here. They see Armenia. There's a lot of different theories about what could be happening here. You know, maybe Turkey sees Armenia has drifted away from Russia, and they think that, well, now we've got a chance. We can attack Armenia, and Russia won't intervene because they'll use this to punish Armenia for drifting away from Putin and towards Europe. And you know, if Armenia gets beaten in this war, it could bring about a regime change and maybe bring them back closer to Russia. I don't know. That's one theory. There's lots of others about what is happening here. But what I just want to point to is that you've got all of these frozen conflicts that they're called all around the world. There's a lot of conflicts like this, where the war had a ceasefire 30 years ago, but we've not solved the problems. We've not really brought peace to this region. We've just got two angry sides, and now you've got pictures on the YouTube stream of what's happening there. And these different explosions and all everything going on in this region. Actually, it sounds like we might be getting some audio on those clips. If you can hear audio, can you let me know on the Facebook comments? And then I'll know that our audio from the computer is working again. But you've got a lot of these frozen conflicts. This is just one. You've got what's going on in Crimea and Ukraine. That there's still people dying from that. We don't see the headlines so often. You've got the peace process in Israel, where there's peace right now. There's not a massive war. There's still still violence going on, but that's not been solved. You've got Cyprus and Turkish Cyprus. You've got India and Pakistan. Some of the disputes between them. There's disputes in Moldova. There's a whole load of, so still no audio. Thanks, guys. But you've got all of these different conflicts going on around the world. Or not going on, but potentially they're frozen. We haven't solved them, but we have been able to put things in pause, put the conflicts in the freezer. But at any moment, they could heat up again. We don't know how to solve them. But they're still there. And then if you watch some of that footage, these wars are becoming more and more modern. This is going on between two relatively small, relatively distant countries, but they're using a lot of modern technology. Some of that footage, you would have seen some of the drone attacks. This has been one of the big tactics that we've seen from Azerbaijan. They're pretty close to Israel. It looks like they've bought a lot of Israel's drone technology, which is pretty cutting edge and world leading. And so they've been using drone attacks against Armenian tanks, and a lot of these slow moving tanks have been attacked and have been shot down from above. We've had bombing from above for a long time, but there is something, I guess, chillingly clinical about this footage of tanks just being caught in the crosshairs of a drone. And maybe the people down there don't even know that there's a drone up there. It's probably too far away or too quiet to hear. And then boom, it explodes. And that's the world that we're living in. That's the kind of weapons that are proliferating around today, even to the point that it's not just, say, the United States and Russia or these modern military powers that are using them. It's Azerbaijan. It's Armenia. So this is showing us a powerful lesson. You know, war is not over. Wars still go on in the world. You know, these places, they're on the fringes of Europe, depending on your definition of Europe. They're part of Europe, and war is back. And we're finding more and new terrifying ways to destroy each other. And we don't know how to solve it. This is also the 75th anniversary of the United Nations. There's more and more meetings and celebrations and things like that. But they haven't solved Nagorno-Karabakh. They haven't solved all of these frozen conflicts around the world. Which brings us to the Feast of Tabernacles. this time of year that God's church is celebrating right now. Now, God says that there's going to be a time of peace. We'll just look at a scripture in Isaiah chapter 2. We'll use a few more scriptures as we conclude here. Isaiah chapter 2, and this is, there's a famous statue outside the United Nations, I think it is, based on this scripture, very well known. And it says, "And he shall judge among nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's a promise from your Bible. There's a time coming when people aren't going to be inventing new and more sophisticated drones and attacking each other like this. You know, man's failed to bring peace. We failed to accomplish it. But the Bible says it's going to happen. Well, how? It's an answer that we need. This war, I think, can be a sobering reminder to us. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. These talk about blessings that God would give to his people Israel. And like we mentioned in the first half, well, Britain and America, they're the descendants of Israel. They've received these blessings. And one of these blessings is God says, well, the sword won't go through the land. You'll be protected from this kind of warfare. And we are. We have been. So, you know, we've been protected from this, but now God is removing that protection. He's removing those blessings. Pretty soon, this kind of warfare, those kind of drones, and much worse, it's coming to Britain and America. In the America Under Attack booklet, Mr. Flurry talks about how because of these blessings, we've kind of settled into this unreality in Britain and America, where we kind of think, well, this kind of thing couldn't happen here. It hasn't happened. We haven't had the sword come through these lands. Neither country was invaded in World War II or World War I. So we think, well, it couldn't happen here. When it could. The reason why it hasn't is because of those blessings, and they're being removed. So it's a reminder, this is the world that we live in when we see this kind of conflict. And Revelation chapter 9 talks about more and more of these terrifying weapons. That's what's coming to Britain and America. And God is giving a resurgence, an opportunity for his message to go out one more time, temporarily saving Britain and America so that people can turn to him. But it's a temporary saving. Our nations are still full of sin. If they don't repent, then those blessings will be removed. And this is what we're facing. But God has a permanent saving for us, a permanent solution for the problems of war and peace, a time where those same weapons that you saw on that video, they're going to be put to peaceful uses. If the weapons can't be, they'll be broken up into the metal, and the metal, they'll be used for plows and construction. That's coming. And so God gives us this Feast of Tabernacles, this seven-day holy day, or seven-day festival, starting tonight at sunset, to teach us about this time of peace. You can look in Leviticus chapter 23. It talks about this festival, and it says, this Feast of Tabernacles, it says it shall be a statute forever in your generations. God says, we want you keeping this forever. Now, why would God say, well, keep this forever if he planned to send his son in a few thousand years to do away with it? That wouldn't make any sense. Instead, it's still something God wants us keeping. You can read about Christ keeping it in John chapter 7. You can read through the book of Acts and see the apostles keeping all of these same holy days listed in Leviticus chapter 23. It's something God still wants us keeping today for an important, for a powerful reason. This is a feast that points us to the only real hope for this world, for real peace. And you can read more about that and how it does that. We have an article on our website, pcg.church. If you're not familiar, that's another website we have, pcg.church. It has more some of the religious news articles and things about that. If you click on browse at the top left after going to that website, you should be able to find it. It's called What is the Feast of Tabernacles and Should I Be Keeping It? I'm talking about this fairly quickly. I meant to spend more time there. But if you're new to this concept, if you've not heard of the Feast of Tabernacles before, that's a great place to go to get an introduction. And also our book, Pagan Holidays and God's Holy Days, which. But that will tell you about this feast. It will give you some basics that you could use to start even keeping it tonight at sunset. Some things to think on. It will show you the connection between this Feast of Tabernacles and this wonderful future and this time where these tanks won't be around anymore, where war will be completely, fundamentally solved. So that's a great place to go to learn about that. Like I said, if you've not heard of that, please do go and look into this Feast of Tabernacles. You'll be so glad that you did, because that is the only sure hope for us. It's not in today's politics. It's in this Feast of Tabernacles. It's in these fall holy days that we're keeping right now. Well, that's about it from me. We'll start playing the outro music. I doubt it will work. But you can email us at td@kpcg.fm. We still have an exciting lineup of new programs for you next week, so please do stick around and keep listening. And do tune in back at td@kpcg. Or email us, td@kpcg.fm.